If I were to ask you with pen and paper to name the five events that first come to your mind in the life of David, my suspicion is that for many of you, the story of chapter 24 of 1 Samuel would be on that list. You might not know it came from the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, but the contents of this story is one that most of us who are Bible students would have come to mind fairly quickly. The events of this chapter have been called by some commentators David's finest hour. Richard Phillips says, "In the cave of En-Gedi, we observe David at one of the highest spiritual pinnacles of his entire life." And so this is a special chapter that we've come to. It's really interesting that it's quite in contrast to the next chapter that we'll get to next week, that is one of the low points in David's life spiritually. But here we have one of the high points. So let's do as we've done in recent weeks, and we're just going to work our way through. Most of you have got an outline of a copy of the outline of my notes for tonight. So we'll do verse by verse and just work our way through and read the text as we go. The first section I have entitled The Cave Incident. This entire story happens either inside or right outside of a particular cave in the area of En-Gedi. And so verses 1 and 2. "Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." So, we don't know how much time takes place between the end of chapter 23 and the beginning of chapter 24, but you remember how chapter 23 ends. David is surrounded. He is about to be taken captive. What Saul has been looking to do for so long, he is finally right on the threshold of doing. He's got David cornered, men all around him. There's absolutely no way out for David, except God intervenes and the Philistines are attacking, and Saul has to take off to protect Israel against the Philistines that are attacking wherever it is they are attacking. We're not told where, and we're not told how long. What we are told is that as soon as he was done taking care of that problem with the Philistines, he immediately went back to attacking David. But he was obviously successful at attacking the Philistines, which gives us a little, and we find these little nuggets of application over and over again, and this is certainly one of them. Saul is successful. And the fact that men are successful is no sign that God is with them, is it? There's a lot of men who are successful that do not have God with them. Saul thought, misapplied that, and often thought that he had God's favor, when in fact he doesn't. And we see here in this text that he sort of stacks the deck in his favor. 3,000, and we have to assume that these 3,000 that were picked are the elite fighting force of Israel. The Green Beret, or the Rangers, or the SEALs, or whatever would be the equivalent in that day. These were those men, and they were going against David's men. Now, how many men does David have?
600.
And we see here 3,000. What's that odds ratio? 5 to 1. Somebody was quick. 5 to 1. That's right. Yeah, those are pretty good odds, aren't they? Especially when all 3,000 of your men are the top fighting machine. So here we have this process beginning, but what we see is a golden opportunity as David's men see it, and it's verses 3 through 5. Verse 3. "So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, on to my map. That's a map. Anybody want to stab a guess at what that is? The Sea of Galilee, which means this would be the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. So this is my rough rendering of what Israel would have looked like. Up here is the Galilean area. These chicken marks represent the mountain range. Okay? Judah was the second largest landmass of the 12 tribes. It went all the way. This area right here is Philistia. The five cities of the Philistines along the Sea of or along the Mediterranean Sea are here. But the land of Judah goes all the way from the Philistine cities to the Dead Sea. And when we saw David last week, he was over in this lush farm country over on this side of the mountain range. Now he comes over onto this side of the mountain range. This is all arid country. This is the wilderness that Jesus would have gone to for 40 days and 40 nights. It's a place where nobody wants to be because there's nothing there but goats. And right down here along the Dead Sea is a lot of shale cliffs, shale stone cliffs. If you're familiar with that countryside, it's got a lot of hills, a lot of mountains, a lot of cliffs, a lot of valleys, but it's all just dirty, empty stones. It's not an enjoyable place to be. It happens to be where Masada is. Some of you remember Masada? It was right in that area. But it was an area that, because of the shale stone, was well known for a lot of cliffs and caverns. And along with the cliffs and caverns, there were a lot of aquifers, underground water supplies, that sprang up inside those caves, which is what made the caves. Okay. And so they were all over the place, and some of them were quite big. And so what we have here in this text, and I want to be delicate here, but I got to be faithful to the text. And the earlier translations say that Saul went in and uncovered his feet. And from what I have studied, that's an idiom for saying he took his clothes off. And the language we read here is that he went to attend his needs. Both Richard Phillips and Walt Chantry, who are two of the four or five commentators I read most and appreciate most, made a strong point that meant he was responding to the call of nature. Now, the reason why that is significant is the question is raised, why in the world did he not have his men with him? Why was he in there alone? And it was because he wanted privacy. And so he went in there to be alone, not knowing that back in the recesses of the cavern, David and some of his men were hiding. You know, you sort of wonder why they didn't at least clear the place. I watch a lot of cops and robbers shows. You know, clear the place means, clear the place means you go through and make sure it's empty. And of course in the movies, clear is hollered out all the time when you move from room to room. Do they really do that? Yeah. Okay. And you wonder why they didn't go through all of those different parts of the cavern and clear it. But they didn't. And so here Saul is in there, and the logic of the text, when we get to it in a minute, is that he probably was off in a corner by himself, and he had taken off his clothes, and his cloak was probably hanging over a rock somewhere. You can sort of get the idea of off somewhere out of the way, no hangers, you just set it somewhere. And so David had the opportunity to get up close and get to that piece of clothing. So, the next point is that we have what I have called here David's perfect storm. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do with him as it seems good to you. Now, I wanted to be sure I was using the word perfect storm correctly, so I looked it up. And here's the definition of a perfect storm. It is an expression that in recent years has come to describe an event where a rare combination of circumstances come together to drastically alter the situation. That's what we got here. We got this perfect storm, this unique set of circumstances that have come together. And the text suggests that David's men can hardly restrain their excitement. You know, they're just really excited. I wouldn't be surprised if they misapplied the 118th Psalm like I see it done so often, and all of a sudden they break out in song. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, now in a sense it was, every day is a day that the Lord makes, right? And this might have been a really special day in their eyes because God has turned Saul over to them. But the 118th Psalm is talking about the day of salvation. And so we can take it out of context real easy, and I wouldn't be surprised if they did that. Now, why would I say that? Why would I not be surprised if they take that out of context? Because what we see in this verse is them engaging in what I am calling creative theology. Look at verse 4 again. This is his men saying to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemies out of your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. In other words, they are saying, you know, this is the day you were born for, David. God has promised you that you'd become king. Here is the opportunity for your crown. You know, my mother-in-law used to always say, if it was about something that's close by, if it was a snake, it would have bit you. And you know, this is how close it is, Dave. Take it. Do any of you remember verse 4 that we just read twice? Do any of you remember what passage of scripture in the Old Testament these men are quoting? Any of you? The answer is, it ain't there! If you can't remember, that's a good thing. Because it's not there. You see, they were inventing, they were putting words in God's mouth. They knew of the promises concerning God, or concerning David, that had been given to him by God. And so they were superimposing upon the situation what they thought God was saying. Does that sound unusual to you? Not at all. We can learn a couple. Yes.
There was an old World War II song, "Praise the Lord and Pass the Enemy."
Yeah, and you know, and sometimes we can attribute things to the concept of God's law or God's instructions that are accurate, but we have to be sure, be careful about actually giving Him the words. And that's precisely what they do here, is they put these words into his mouth. And to me, there's a couple of things that we can learn from that. Probably a whole lot more than a couple. But a couple of things I want us to learn from that. The first is how easy it is to misapply the Word of God. I mean, just so easy to do that. I mean, these guys understood God's promise. And so they superimposed upon his promise, hey, this is the right thing to do. So we can misapply the word of God. But secondly, we can also, and we use this language a lot, we can also wrongly assume that an open door opportunity is the same thing as God's will. You know, just because an opportunity is available to you does not make it the will of God. Sometimes God puts those kinds of things in our path to challenge us and to test us and to cause us to really study the Word of God and to know what the Word of God says so that we apply to our to that particular situation what God actually does say as opposed to just running through the door. You know, my favorite illustration of that is the problem with Jonah. Remember the problem with Jonah? He runs away from God and he runs down to Joppa. Wow! God must be with me after all. Here's a boat right here for me to take off in. You know, how easy it is to misapply what those doors that are before us. Looking for open doors is an okay thing to do. Assuming that they are always God's invitation to walk through is not a correct assumption to reach. Let me read to you what A.W. Pink says about this. He says, "One stroke of his sword and he steps into the throne. Farewell to poverty. Farewell to life as a hunted goat. Reproaches, snares, defeat, and would cease. Adulations, triumphs, riches would be his. But his at the sacrifice of faith, at the sacrifice of a humbled will, ever waiting on God's time. At the sacrifice of a thousand precious experiences of God's care, provision, and guidance, and God's tenderness. No, even a throne at that price is too much." But David didn't do nothing. Verse 5. "And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." So we can clearly get this word picture of Saul away from his clothes and David in the dark of the cavern sneaking over, getting to where the rock is, where the robe might be positioned, and cutting off a part of it, and returning to his men. You can sort of imagine his men's reaction. You've got this opportunity, why aren't you taking it? And he comes back, and the text suggests that almost as soon as he returns away from wherever the robe is, that he has remorse. That he's got this second thought about what he has done. You know, my first reaction to this is no harm, no foul. You know, in a sense, it seems to me as though Saul is not really hurt, and on top of that, David is providing for himself a proof that he chose not to kill Saul. What's the problem? That would almost seem to be, that was my human reaction, that would be my human reaction. And yet, almost immediately after David did it, he had remorse. And I certainly can relate to that. There's been a whole bunch of times I've done things and instantly after I've done them, there's remorse. You know, it's like you can just see the words coming out of your mouth and you wish you could grab them and pull them back in. I've done that more than once, and that's what David is doing here. But why did this happen? Why did David react that way? Well, I suspect that there may be a little bit of vindictiveness that he saw in himself that he didn't like. But primarily, David saw this as an affront to Saul's royal dignity. Because Saul's robe was a symbol of the authority that was his from God. Do you remember back in chapter 15 when Samuel comes to Saul and tells Saul that the kingdom will be torn from him? Do you remember how he reacts? He rents his garment. He tears his garment as a sign, and it's an indicator that the kingdom is going to be ripped from him. Because in that day, The royal wardrobe was a chief symbol of authority. Remember, and this is really hard for us to relate to. You know, every one of us have got multiple t-shirts and multiple shirts and multiple blouses. And well, we don't all have multiple blouses, but you get the point. We all have lots of clothes. And it's rather difficult for us to have a full appreciation of how valuable and how significant wardrobe was in that day. It was one of the most precious commodities in the society. And so for the king, this special wardrobe that identified him as a king was extremely significant. And so when you take that garment, you are really identifying a destruction of the king. It's a symbolic destruction of the king. In fact, some of the commentaries I read suggested that in doing that, David consciously, at the moment he was doing it, was consciously declaring the transfer of power from the house of Saul to the house of David. I don't know if that was in his mind or not, but several commentators put that level of significance on the robe and on the cutting of the robe. So whether it was that far or not, it was significant, and so David was bothered by it. And so David at that point determines that he will not let any harm come to Saul. And David's men are amazed that he is saying that he's not willing to kill Saul. And there is the beginning of verse 6, and he said to his men, one of the, and I didn't write it down, so I don't remember which it is, maybe NIV, I don't really remember, but one of the translations start that out by saying, David rebuked his men. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So we see great fortitude on the part of David at this point. Now, based on everything we know for the last several chapters, David has very little reason to respect Saul. But he has every reason to respect the office that Saul holds, because Saul's appointment was from God. The person who God appointed, the one who was under God's protection, and the one to whom David was to show loyalty. And that's exactly what he does. So verse 7. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And point number 2 at this point, if you're following in my notes, is I say, David would not be an accessory before the fact. David is in a position where he simply does not want to allow anything wrong to happen. And in our system, an accessory before or after the fact is someone that somehow supports or facilitates a crime to take place. And he was not going to allow that to happen. He wanted to have nothing to do with that kind of action. David, in fact, was here rendering good for evil, which Saul even makes reference to a little bit later. So the second point is that once Saul leaves the cave, David follows him, and David raises an argument before Saul of his innocence. And that's verses 8 through 15. Yes, sir.
I got the impression until I read the text that David's men were outside the cave. But the text seems to say that all he and I assume 600 men were hiding in the cave that Saul came into. So that sort of makes it even more of a threat to Saul. 600 men against
15. Yeah, the text does say that David's men were with him in the cave. I guess I've just always assumed that that didn't mean all 600. What I read about the caves at En-Gedi was that there certainly would have been caverns and caves big enough to hide 600 men. I just assumed there weren't that many, but Sandy's point is, if all 600 were hiding back there in them, all the more reason why David should, or Saul should be afraid, the men would have reason to say, let's get him. On the other hand, they still got 3,000 guys right outside the cave, you know. So there's a sort of two sides to that, maybe. So David is not willing to see harm come to Saul. I think that David walking out, as David walks out, and maybe the 600 men were behind him and that gave him some strength, but David walks out. And you walk out of that cave and you're standing right there by Saul, obviously not very far, within shouting distance at the most. And one has to assume that somewhere down the hillside beyond that cave, David could see 3,000 soldiers. And here David is standing at the mouth of the cave. Even if all 600 of them are in the cave, he doesn't have any exit strategy. There's a real risk that he goes to here, but he does. He is convinced that this is the right thing to do. You know, conventional wisdom, I think, would say, keep your mouth shut and wait till they go away. But he doesn't do that. David arose, verse 8 says, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And we see David engaging in very respectful, honoring behavior here. He reverently recognizes Saul as his superior, and he wants to act properly before him. And then we see a variety of arguments that David now presents to Saul. The first argument is found in verse 9. And Saul and David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Now, David had every reason in the world to believe and know that the real issue was not Saul's men advising him. It was Saul. Saul was the one that wanted it. But we also know that throughout history, whenever you're in authority and things aren't going your way, you blame the people that gave you advice. Have you ever seen that happen in the politics in this country? Okay. That happens all the time. We blame the people who are our advisors. And so a lot of the commentators thought David was just being really shrewd here and sort of being polite. And instead of accusing Saul of his own fallacy, he's eliminating the other argument before it happens. Because if he says, Saul, why are you acting this way? It's not me, it's all these guys that were advising me. And so he's jumping in and keeping that from happening before it happens. May be the case, but it appears to be calculating and it appears to be wise that he doesn't just go straight on, head on challenging Saul. And he goes on. And my second point is, he argues the reverse of means, motive, and opportunity. In American criminal system, it is very common when the police are trying to identify the bad guy that these three elements are important elements in the process of trying to discover who done it. You know, do you have the opportunity to do it? Do you have the reason to do it? And were you around to be able to do it? You know? And so David uses those very thoughts and reverses them and basically says, I had all of that and you're still alive. Now, isn't that proof that I am not the guy you think I am? Because here I am standing before you, a knife in one hand and your robe in the other hand. Did I have the means and opportunity or what? And I certainly had the motive. You've been trying to kill me. But I didn't do any of those things. I chose not to. And on top of that, he goes on, and the inference is, based on the previous verses, I was getting a lot of encouragement to do it. But God held me back. I didn't do it because God restrained me. I have a fear of God. And my job now is to protect you. I owe allegiance to you, in effect, is what he's saying. And so that moves us to what I identify as David's argument of degradation of office. And we find that in verse 14. I'll explain to you what I mean by that. In verse 14 he says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Now, I see this as a really interesting argument. He is saying, Saul, pursuing me is beneath you. I am not your equal. I am your servant. I'm bred simply to be a poor shepherd boy, and I'm now in exile, and there is no honor in conquering me. And David likens himself here to a dead dog. What credit would there be for Saul trampling a dead dog? What pleasure would he get in hunting a flea? One commentator says it this way. If a flea be caught, is it a prize? Especially for a prince. And so that's the point he's making. You know, this is beneath you. You shouldn't be doing this. And so then David, with verses 12 and 13 and 15, David asks God to be the judge. He says, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. Verse 15, therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So David refuses to take revenge, and after he sets forth his arguments, he turns it over to the Lord, knowing that God is the one who has instructed us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord knows right justice, and the Lord will attain right justice, and it's not for us to do. And that leads us to the third section, the final section, verses 16 through 22. And in verses 16 through 22, we have Saul's response. First, Saul accepts David's argument. And this is sort of an unexpected response in verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So whatever David said, it had a positive effect. It brought Saul to tears. That's a little surprising, isn't it? But it brought Paul to tears, and I didn't read a single commentary that assumed or thought that these tears were not sincere. That there is this at least momentary experience or emotion that comes out of Saul, in which Saul thinks about the fact that what he's doing is really, really dumb. And for at least a moment recognizes the fallacy of it and recognizes the quality of David, and he falls into tears, melts into tears. He is motivated by what has been said. It's not a counterfeit expression, but it's also not a long-lived expression. You see, the reality is, it is really not unusual for people to cry over their sins, but not be repentant. Isn't it? You know, there are times that we are sorry about the sin that we commit for a variety of reasons, but we're not really repentant. And that's exactly what we see going on here. And so what we see next is what I call in verses 17 through 19 a shallow confession. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me in your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Now, on the surface, that sounds good. Do you see any shortcomings in this statement on Saul's part?
He did not promise not to kill him.
Well, he didn't. You're right, and we're going to see that even more clearly in just a minute. He didn't promise not to kill him. Look at verse 17. "Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I.'" What should he have said? "You're righteous and I'm rotten." Right? You know, isn't that always the way? Whenever, here's a real little nugget for you to keep in mind. Whenever somebody tells you they are apologizing to you, and what they really do is reserve righteousness for themselves in the event, and just suggest that you've done it a little bit better than they have, there ain't no apology there at all. See, he's reserving righteousness for himself. He's not removing righteousness. This is the way people argue all the time when they really are trying to say yes and no at the same time. It's common to go no further than to admit the other guy is maybe just a little bit nicer than you are. Reserving some self-righteousness for oneself is very common. Comparing oneself to the worst of society is really common. Or assuming that, you know, the argument you hear all the time was, "I didn't do anything everybody else doesn't do." You know? Those are the kinds of arguments that you hear when people really aren't sorry for what they're doing. And so for Saul simply to say, "Good job, Dave. You're more righteous than I am." That's not an acknowledgement at all of what is going on in the situation. And beyond that, he goes in, on and says, "You have shown this day how you have dealt well with me." The commentators suggest that what Saul is saying here is, "Saul, this has just been a really big mistake. I didn't understand until now what a nice guy you are." Hogwash. He's known And he has gone to the nth degree to assume the very worst in David. And so there's a lot of shallowness, hollowness that rings in this. Saul owed David full restitution. I mean, not only David, "You've been the right guy in this, and I have just been dead wrong. Everything I have done has been absolutely wrong. I shouldn't have done any of those things." That's half of it. He should have gone there. But there's another place that he should have gone. In the end of this little speech, he says, I hope God will take care of you. What should Saul have done? Taken care of him. You know, it's his son-in-law. It's the hero of Israel. And instead of doing anything himself, he just says, I hope God will take care of you. This is just really, really hollow and not nearly good enough. And so the next thing he does is in verse 20. And he takes what I've called a little baby step. And it really seems to be very calculated and very intentional. He says in verse 20, and now I know indeed that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now, obviously we can't get into Saul's mind and know what he's really thinking. We don't know whether he really believed that he was going to hold on to the kingdom, or whether he really believed that God was going to take him out of the picture and David was going to be the king. I'm sure he was still holding out hope that he was going to stay king for a long time before David became king. I think it's very possible that he was simply trying to sound like the nice guy, because of what we get in the next verse. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. You see, he and this is what Marv just picked up on a minute ago. He makes no promise to David. None at all. He doesn't say, I'm going to be the nice guy from now on. I promise you I'm never going to do this again. There's none of that in the statement that he makes. But he imposes a request upon David. Now, David is smart enough to not ask Saul. He doesn't trust Saul anymore. If Saul gives him his word, he can't count on that anyway. But Saul has the fortitude to ask David for protection for his long-term family, even though he's been trying. I mean, to me, that's just amazing that a person would have the gall to be trying to kill another person and then suddenly say, would you promise not to hurt any of my family? You know, it's just really amazing. And so I think verse 20 is a softening up verse for verse 21. I think he just is trying to stroke David about the kingship, so that he then in verse 21 can ask for this thing that he asked for. David's depravity just continues to be on display over and over and over again in this chapter. Saul binds David to this oath while giving no such commitment on his own. And so verse 22 is the close. We end this with verse 22. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, the fact of the matter is, we read right here in this verse that David still doesn't trust Saul. Because what's he do? He goes back into hiding. He goes back into a place of protection instead of following Saul. So this, as I started out to say, is as we consider David, how he considered the importance of the position of the king, refusing to kill the king, maintaining this incredibly high view of the role of the king, in spite of the kind of person David was. And then even on top of it all, making this commitment, if as it were, to David or to Saul, as Saul has asked. The commentators say, I think it makes a lot of sense, one of the real pinnacle points of David's life. I'm done a couple minutes early. Anybody have a question or comment? Yes, Marv.
You might liken it to our situation today, in that we are duty-bound to respect the office of president, but we are not duty-bound to respect the man.
You know, okay, you guys are stuck for another 4 or 5 minutes. I'm going to tell you a story. Because I thought about this illustration and I opted not to use it, but since you brought it up, I'm going to use it. Several years ago, and